Several years ago, there was an American doctor working in India, and he was treating a 12-year-old girl with a very bad lung. The doctor said to the family, to save her life, it must be removed. It's her only hope. The family members nodded with appropriate gravity. He informed them the surgery required at least 3 pints of blood, but the clinic only had 1. So it fell to the family to donate 2 more. When the family heard the news, they huddled together to discuss. After some time, the family finished talking and announced that they would be happy to pay for more blood. The doctor went red. Working to control his voice, he explained, there was no more blood. It could not be purchased. They would have to donate. They were her only hope. If they didn't give the blood, they might as well take the girl home and let her die. So the family huddled together once again. And after some time, they pushed forward a frail old woman weighing no more than 90 pounds, the smallest and weakest of the family. They had decided to offer her as a donor. They could bleed her. The doctor stared at the well-fed men who pushed the old woman forward, and his anger took over. He railed against the dozen or so cowering family members. While few could understand his American accent, they got the message. Finally, the doctor, in fury, rolled up his own sleeves and called over to his nurse. Come on, I can't stand this, he said. I won't let that poor girl die just because of these cowards. Bring the needle and bottle and take my blood. The family was speechless and watched in awe as a nurse fastened a cuff around the doctor's upper arm, swabbed the skin, and plunged the needle into his vein. At once, there was a great babble of voices. The doctor is giving his own blood. Onlookers called out in shame at the family for allowing the doctor to offer his own blood in the presence of so many of her kin. Nevertheless, his reputation spread. If the family refused blood, this doctor would give his own. Now, it's hard to imagine a family making that kind of choice. Perhaps it's more difficult for us to imagine most doctors today making that same choice. But still, both the doctor and family made their choice for the same reason. The anger of the doctor and the hesitation of the family was born of the same truth, the simple truth, the ancient truth that life is in the blood. It's an ancient truth, part of the mystery of creation. From ancient Roman epileptics who would run out onto the floor of the arena to drink the blood of gladiators in the hopes of gaining their strength, to contracts sealed with the mixing of blood. The ancients knew well that blood was powerful, blood had meaning, blood had life. Even in today's hygienic and clinical society, we know that blood has power, that blood is something mysterious and significant. Otherwise, we probably wouldn't be so squeamish when we see it leave. The scriptures bear witness. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Life, life is in the blood. And yet, in much of modern Christianity, people shy away from the talk of blood. In much of modern Christianity, people shy away from words like priest and altar and sacrifice. And so often I'll read about the Eucharist, and instead of language like priest and altar and sacrifice and blood, I read about tables and presiders and fellowship. Because those things aren't bloody. Those things don't sound so primitive. After all, many see the traditional language of the church, language of blood, as something old, something primitive, something barbaric, something best forgotten. Language of blood and sacrifice has become something thoroughly uncivilized. I've always found it quite interesting that the place where my rural southern evangelical upbringing and my Catholicism overlap is in devotion to the precious blood. I grew up singing a hymn which few modern Christians would care to take up. The words were, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain." Even as we hear the words, they sound primitive and barbaric. But this is nothing new. The church's first great heresy, first great threat to the gospel, a heresy which even by the time the New Testament writers are writing has already began to take root, Gnosticism. That early ancient heresy took issue with blood. It was an intellectual heresy. It was a sophisticated heresy. God couldn't take on flesh. Flesh is dirty. Flesh is bloody. God was intellectual. God was spiritual. God couldn't be sacrificed. Sacrifice is bloody and messy and dirty. God is spiritual. God couldn't give us his flesh and blood. God is spiritual. St. Ignatius, writing at the end of the first century, railing against this very heresy, says this of these Gnostics. "They abstain from the Eucharist because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, the flesh which suffered for our sins and which the Father in his graciousness raised from the dead." That was primitive, they thought. That was barbaric. That was too much like the old gods, like the old ways. It was not enlightened. It was not sophisticated. It was not civilized. It was barbaric. But the truth is the heart of Christianity beats with blood. It beats with life. A Christianity that doesn't talk about blood, about Christ's blood, is a Christianity that is a dry intellectual shell or a philosophy, not real Christianity. Lest we forget, Jesus didn't communicate himself to us by writing. He never composed a gospel. He didn't communicate himself to us with offspring. He left no children. Instead, he wished to give himself with his own blood. With his very life. That's what we mean when we say we are the body of Christ. It means we beat with the blood of Christ, blood that strengthens, blood that sanctifies and heals. It means that to him we are not slaves or even servants, but members of his body, parts of his life bound in blood. In the Eucharist, he looks upon us weak and anemic, and instead of watching, instead of waiting like the doctor, he took up the needle himself. Archbishop Sheen said famously that on the cross and in the Holy Eucharist, God performed the first blood transfusion, giving life to souls that have grown pale and weak and sickly. From my own past tradition, the English priest poet George Herbert wrote famously, "Love is that liquor sweet and most divine, which my God feels as blood, but I as wine." In every reception of the Blessed Sacrament, we receive a little bit more of his life into ours and who he is, not who he was, who he is now, permeates who we are. so that with every prayerful, faithful, holy reception of Holy Communion, we become a little bit more like him. The reformer Martin Luther famously said of our justification, our sanctification, that we were rather like hills of dung over which snow has fallen. God covers us up, but deep down you get a little bit beyond the snow and you're in trouble. That's not the Catholic view of redemption. The Catholic view is that God has given us his own very life, his blood. Blood which recreates, blood which renews, and it doesn't merely wash over a fallen world, but renews it from within its very veins, bringing the life of God. Today, the Church celebrates this solemnity of Corpus Christi, the feast of the body and blood of the Lord. And we give thanks for that gift. We give thanks for this life we have received. And on this solemnity, I can think of no better words than the words of the English monk scholar Dom Gregory Dix, who wrote this of the Eucharist. Was there ever another command so obeyed? For century after century, spreading slowly to every continent and country, among every race on earth, this action has been done. In every conceivable human circumstance, for every conceivable human need, from infancy and before it to extreme old age and after it. From the pinnacle of earthly greatness to the refuge of fugitives in caves and dens of the earth. Men have found no better thing than this to do for kings at their crowning and for criminals going to the scaffold, for armies in triumph or for a bride and bridegroom in a little country church, for the proclamation of a dogma or for a good crop of wheat, for the wisdom of the parliament of a mighty nation or for a sick old woman afraid to die, for a schoolboy sitting in examination or for Columbus setting out to discover America, for the famine of whole provinces or for the soul of a dead lover, for the settlement of a strike for a son, for a barren woman, for a captain wounded and prisoner of war, while the lions roared in the nearby amphitheater. Tremulously by an old monk on the 50th anniversary of his vows, furtively by an exiled bishop who had hewn timber all day in a prison camp, gorgeously for the canonization of Saint Joan of Arc. One could fill many pages with the reasons why men have done this, and not tell a hundredth part of them. And best of all, week by week, month by month, on 100,000 successive Sundays, faithfully, unfailingly across all the parishes of Christendom, the pastors have done this just to make the Plebs Sancta Dei, the holy common people of God. So we give thanks. We give thanks this day that God, our only hope, has taken up the needle himself and is making us anew with his own gift, with his own blood. It is uncivilized, it is primitive, it is barbaric, and it is our only joy and salvation.